Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would send your Spirit to come and illumine your word, that we might hear your voice as we study the scriptures together, and that we might be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you take your seats, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading from verses 23 through 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think it's sometimes odd that we're one of the rare churches, I think, that doesn't have a kind of mission statement, a pithy slogan which we're always referring to for some kind of clear vision forward. And I generally appreciate that. I pity all the churches who had a 2020 vision statement to. We're speaking into all that would or could come into 2020 and beyond. I'm sure they never could have seen all that 2020, our year, would bring. And yet, pastoral vision statements or pastoral vision is inevitable. Indeed, it is, we might say, required. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, people perish. I'm not saying we don't have pastoral vision. We certainly do. Just perhaps more implicit and less explicit from our leadership. There's pastoral vision that comes through in every illustration or anecdote or application of the word. It's in our liturgy as a church. It comes through in a million different conversations in small ways. And there's a pastoral vision statement from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church here at the end. That's what I think is happening. And it happens in some ways through his sign-off or his summarization of the conversation. The kind of thing you do at a coffee shop when you've met with a friend and you've had a good conversation and you're saying goodbye and you summarize those things you want to follow up on. Hey, let me know how the interview goes and how that conversation with your mother goes or how the date goes. It summarizes the desires and the concerns you have for the person you're saying goodbye to. And that's, I think, very much what Paul is doing. We're getting his pastoral vision through this kind of sign-off. And I think it's rather clear what his vision is. Paul's vision is also happens to be, well, this is our 3 points. Paul's vision, long before the year 2020, that will carry long after for the Thessalonians and for us, is our sanctification, we see in verse 23, through sovereign grace, verse 24, in church fellowship, verses 25 through 28. That is our sanctification through sovereign grace in church fellowship. Those are our 3 points we'll seek to work through as we go through the text. And I hope that as Paul intended for the Thessalonians, I'm sure that you too will be encouraged by the good news of the gospel as it's applied to our situation as a church, as the church in every age, from Thessalonica to us. So first, verse 23, our sanctification. I will warn you, my first point is much longer than the second and third point, so don't get worried here if we start to near the end of the half hour. So first, what else, perhaps it might be a helpful thing for us to think of, what else could Paul have mentioned for his desire, his pastoral vision for Thessalonica? And if we look back at Acts 17, where we have the story in the book of Acts of Paul coming to Thessalonica, we read the story of the Jewish synagogue leaders putting together a mob, dragging Paul and his other followers to the leaders of the city. Paul narrowly escaping and running on to Athens. And so you can imagine Paul's concern, his desire, his vision for Thessalonica being something like their safety and security. My vision for you is to lay low, survive. Or perhaps his vision could have been more political. Perhaps a way they could envision some kind of religious freedom to come to Thessalonica. That's what his concern summarizing could have been. It could have been to go on a kind of hearts and minds campaign to win over the Jewish mob, to win over the leaders in Thessalonica. It could have been so many of the things we hear from our own pulpits in our land, a concern for their prosperity, for their evangelistic strategy, for their relevance, for their institutional fidelity, a vision for their community, a vision for their diversity. These are all good things, concerns all pastors have. But of all the options, Paul makes clear his vision, his request to God, his desire for them. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. One blazing hot focus, one desire, what much of the book has been about, their sanctification. And of course, this is not just Paul's vision for them. It's Christ's vision for them. He's made it explicitly clear. Turn the page over. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul is exhorting them. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, if there was any doubt, we could only refer, of course, to the months of preaching through John 13 to 17 that Terry's been doing on Sunday mornings. The continual theme of a new commandment being given, a law of love, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll be made holy in keeping in the law of God, that being Christ's vision for his disciples. Now he's betrayed. The high point reaching in John 17, the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying for his disciples, his church throughout all time. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' vision is Paul's vision, their sanctification. Of course, this is the Lord's vision. It's the concern of all the Bible, from the Garden of Eden through the patriarchs, through the Exodus, through the conquest, through the monarchy, through the exile, into the church age, and into heaven. The command, Leviticus repeats again and again, and 1 Peter 1 picks it up. Be ye holy, or be ye sanctified, we might say, as I am holy, says the Lord. There's this one burning desire repeated throughout again and again. We might say we could summarize the whole of the narrative scripture, the whole of the story again and again in each place. The desire of God for a holy God to commune with a holy people in a holy place under an obedient federal head. That being the vision, as we might say, for all of Scripture. There is this deep concern for their sanctification. The concern of God, the concern of Christ, the concern of Paul for Thessalonica, and this concern for us. Okay, I got you. Sanctification matters to Paul, it matters to Jesus, it matters to the Lord from the whole of the Bible. That's not unique. We can see that throughout the whole of the Scriptures. But what does it mean to be sanctified? What does that word mean? And I mean two things primarily by it. And I think there's two things in this Greek word behind sanctify. First is to be set apart for worship. And the second is to be made morally pure. Let's take the first one first. The word hagios behind this word sanctify is a relatively rare word in Koine Greek, except for one major place. That is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and where it's used all over the place. It's the main word in the Old Testament for holy, and it's used for the word behind it in Hebrew, kadosh, which etymologically takes back to the very simple meaning of being set apart for worship. Holy things that are set apart in the Old Testament are, well, there's holy places, there's holy people, there's holy things, there's holy time. There's a holy place, it's the temple. The holy temple set aside for the worship of God. There's holy people that are priests who are set aside for the worship of God. There's holy things, those vessels that are used for the worship of God, the sacrifices in the temple. There's a holy day, the Sabbath day, which is unto God for his worship. You know holy things in your own lives. Mom's china that we only use on Christmas Eve, and if we touch or even look at or even run too fast by in the cabinet and they shake. We need to be careful because those things are sacred. They're ceremonial. They're set apart. Something like the mayor's oversized golden keys that he gives to the superhero at the end of the story. These things that are set apart for ceremonial or sacred use. So that's that first meaning. But the second meaning is that it's not only for sacred use, because all those things are holy, but also God is holy. And of course, we could say that in a sense, he is set apart for worship. But primarily, his holiness refers to his moral perfection, that he is, in fact, the definition of what is true and good and beautiful and the way things ought to be. We see this perhaps most gloriously in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord and the seraphim are before him and their wings spread, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what is Isaiah's response to this holiness? This holiness of God, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He's not upset because he's a creature and God's a creator. He's not frustrated by the ontology of it, but by more the morality of it. He is morally unclean. He is dirty. He is sinful before God. And this is, of course, what we see at the very beginning, in Genesis 3. The thing that separates man from God, that separates the communion, the fellowship in the garden, is the law breaking, the sin entering in. This holiness is lost, their innocence is lost in their law breaking. It ends their blessed fellowship. So there's these major two senses. The first, set aside for worship, and secondly, the moral purity. This is something we've already seen in this letter. It's what Paul's talking about in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. There, verse 3, we've mentioned it. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What does he mean when he's talking about their sanctification? He's talking about the moral impurity. "Yet that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." This teaching of Paul's teaching against sexual immorality. The other place that comes up so clearly is in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul exhorts them, of course, to use their bodies for the Lord, because he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" We have these senses, right? They are unholy, they're unsanctified when they're falling short of God's ordained order, his law. They're falling into sexual deviousness. And this is wrong because they are set apart. They are temples for the use of God and his worship. It's the concern of Paul. So we again ask another question. Again, this is what I was afraid church would be about tonight. Being good, keeping rules, and even further, denying who we are. I think this is rather backward and hateful. There's no freedom. There's no self-expression here. And I think I understand that pushback. We understand, you might want to say that, well, all people are unique. We have different quirks and desires that make us us. And it's dangerous just to bridle those desires or to repress them. It causes psychological harm. You see, we need freedom and not law. Self-expression, not constraint. And this is, in fact, of course, in so many ways, the spirit of our age. This is most notably in the most recent Disney Pixar movie that I've seen, Toy Story 4. This is finally where Woody goes. Woody has been faithful as Tom Hanks' voice character through the first three movies to be the loyal toy who always sticks close to his duty to do what he was made to do, to serve his children, and to play with them, to be the greatest and most loyal toy. But at the great climax of Toy Story 4, spoiler alert, Woody finds happiness and freedom, no longer in doing his duty as a toy, but being set free to follow his own expression, to find his own happiness, set free from the duty of his purpose. He is set free from his existential telos. Of course, this is a larger discussion, right, than can be handled in 20 minutes or so. But let's see, in contrast, Paul's internal coherence. Look at verse 23 again. Notice what he says. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." And it's interesting, I think, that he says that the God of peace. He could have said, "May the God of holiness," or "the God of righteousness," or "the God of sanctification sanctify you." But why does he say the God of peace? There's much weight and depth in the biblical concept of peace, or in the Old Testament concept of shalom. We understand shalom, the old large biblical concept of peace, not to simply be an absence of conflict, but in fact, right relationship in intended order, the way things ought to be. It's not shalom if you simply have no conflict with your mother-in-law. But it's shalom when you love your mother-in-law and you draw toward her in acts of service and for each other. And there's this order of this love, this beautiful relationship that should come out of it. So that when Paul is saying, now may the God of peace or shalom himself sanctify you completely, he's saying that the God of right relationships, the God of order, set you in right order with God, sanctify you as you were meant to be. So there's these competing understandings of what brings about human flourishing, what brings about true freedom, a worldly understanding of freedom, where there's the autonomous individual. You might illustrate it by the gorilla at the piano. The gorilla is free to play any note on the piano he might want to play. But will he ever play music? Only ever noise. In contrast with an understanding of Christian freedom, where the individual is within a matrix of connections with God and with man in a law of love, where the man who sits down at the piano is constrained by the laws of music theory and of physics to play something beautiful, can read the music and bring beauty out of it. So my question then follows, well, how do we define the intention and purpose for humanity? The chief end of man, we might say. And of course, every good Presbyterian child in here knows how those good Presbyterians long ago answered what the chief end of man is. That is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, how might we glorify God? But being set apart for worship of Him. And how might we enjoy God? But have fellowship with Him because He has made us holy and for fellowship with Him again. This is why Paul's pastoral vision is what it is. His vision for their sanctification is a vision for their joy, is a vision for their fulfillment of the purpose for which they were created. Set apart to worship God, to glorify Him. They're growing in moral purity for the communion and enjoyment of God forever. We all want to be happy. We all want to have joy that lasts and abides. And the German short-haired pointer in the apartment in the city by itself in the cage is no happy dog. The German short-haired pointer in the field with his master, ready to hunt and to point the game is, that's a happy and full dog. The fish that wants to be where the people are, to live on land, will die on land. The fish that stays in the water as it's intended to be will thrive and be beautiful as it was meant to be. So are we on our own. Living in our own way, we find ourselves in a cage of our own desires. We become a gorilla at a piano with absolute autonomous freedom and yet unable to make music. Anxious, afraid, alone, all noise. But oh, to be set free to do what we were made to do. Oh, to be sanctified. That is, to walk with God in the beauty of His law, to follow the Ten Commandments, to live the law of love with neighbor and with God. That's something that's beautiful. And that's living. That's what we're meant to do, to glorify and to enjoy God forever. However, some of you are tracking, or with me, or we're together, but are very discouraged because this walk of sanctification, this vision of Paul can be rather discouraging, rather difficult to continue on. But we ought to note that Paul doesn't stop here for their sanctification period. But it's for our sanctification through sovereign grace. And indeed, Paul's call to sanctification here, it is rather overwhelming. We'll look at it again with its emphases. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is overwhelming. I'm going to, in a caveat here, avoid the larger debate between the dichotomous and the trichotomous view of human reality. I think the overwhelming vision of the scriptural evidence is for a dichotomous view. I think Paul is emphasizing here in kind of effusive language the wholeness of the need of our sanctification. But this wholeness that Paul is pushing in here is impossible on our own. It's impossible in this life. Some of us feel deep shame and helplessness and hopelessness as we think about that heavy word of sanctification, a call to live in line with the law of God and right relationship with Him. So we need to hear Paul's emphasis yet again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and body and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He looks to a sovereign God who's all powerful, who's totally in control, who will do it. Not because you work harder or longer or have more faith, but by sheer unmerited favor. That's why I say it's our sanctification through sovereign grace. Because we know that even our sanctification is a gift. And perhaps this confuses you. Perhaps you've had a confusion about the nature of sanctification, this relation to justification, and how we can put these graces as we're united to Christ together and how they work out in our lives. See, justification, of course, is an act of God where we are declared righteous and is Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and we receive it by faith alone. Sanctification is, of course, a progressive work of God in us. And there is this mysterious tension. And there's good news, I think Paul is showing us here in this mysterious tension of us cooperating with divine grace, that we are truly also willing our sanctification, even as God works in us. This is the tension of Philippians 2:12-13, where Paul commands the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's immense good grace and good news for us in this mysterious tension. Is it God or is it us who are doing our sanctification? Well, it's both. There is a primary, though, and it is God. That's why Paul is pressing this in here. He who began a good work will bring it to completion, Philippians 1:6 says. But it's not just in this mystery of the tension of our sanctification and how it happens in our lives. He goes on in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. And I prefer the Greek word order here. It says, faithful is the God who calls you. Faithful is he who calls you. The emphasis is on that his faithfulness, that is on his character, that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. When we are false, he is true. When we are weak, he is strong. Though we are off wandering on our own, we are falling away from him. He remains steady and faithful in the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is our Father, scanning the horizon for our return. See, there's good news in the mystery of the tension of sanctification. There's good news in the mystery of God's character. He is faithful. And there's good news in the action. He will surely do it. He who calls you will surely do it. And that word for called, kalelo, is one of those words that happens all over the New Testament again, but often has the impact of the irresistible grace of him who calls, who is always faithful to get that which he calls. It makes me think of, you know, arguably, I have to say, probably the greatest college football coach of all time, Nick Saban. If you're ever to watch one of his practices, one of the things you can never imagine happening would be for someone not to return or answer his call. For him to give an instruction and for not to be carried out. The Lord has no instructions that are not carried out. No calls that are not heeded. Now we see this kind of calling, the one who is faithful to accomplish it. We see it in calling in John's gospel when Jesus is calling his disciples. Almost a miraculous change of events. They drop their nets where they are and go follow him. A sovereign divine call that cannot be resisted. Sanctification involves our cooperation, but is surrounded by the goodness of the mystery of our work with God, of a God in us, of the character of God, his faithfulness, and of the sure action of God to accomplish that which he sets out to do. My wife, when she begins to reorganize a closet, makes a big mess. And in the middle of it, I'm always wondering why she started to begin with. After all this, it was all in the closet, now it's all over the room. And I sometimes wonder if she will be faithful to carry out and to finish what she started. My wife is faithful to carry out the task she begins. But the Lord is even more faithful. And there might be a mess in the middle of it. Sanctification can be a messy process, but the Lord is faithful. That which he begins, he will complete. Hear Paul's encouragement in the mystery and the character and the action of God in us to sanctify us, to bring us in the way of cross-bearing and fruit-bearing. Of course, not fruit that is meritorious, and it is necessary nonetheless in our sanctification. Pastor Paul's vision for Thessalonica and for us is for our sanctification, through sovereign grace, and finally, our third point, in church fellowship. In church fellowship. We need to hear this, that we are not alone in our sanctification. God is with us and in us and working through us. And we are not alone in our sanctification. We are meant to be thriving and growing in the church. That is, you might say, with the brothers. Verse 25, Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Paul, the great and wonderful apostle, calls these church people, his people, brothers, Adelphoi. I was reminded this week of what it means to have a brother. Not that I know what it means to have a brother, but of the sweetness of it. I was talking with an old friend who was visiting town, and I was asking him about what his dreams for his career and life were. And he shared with me that what he wants to do more than anything, the goal of all his striving, is to be able to go into business with his brother. Which makes all kinds of sense to me. Your brother who you trust, your brother who you know, your brother who has been forged in the same furnace of life with you, your brother whom you love. Indeed, Paul is speaking to brothers here in Thessalonica, brothers who have been given the new birth, who are born into the same family, who've been forged by the fire of the same Holy Spirit. Those he can trust, those he loves. He says, pray for us. That is, that you are not alone in your struggle for sanctification. I know the struggle. I'm in it with you. Pray for us as I pray for you, Paul is saying. I can relate, Paul is saying. Verse 26, he goes on. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And this my whole life long has made me a little squirmy, afraid that someone in the church would obey this command and come over and try to kiss me or something. And I suppose the equivalent in a pandemic 2020 is some kind of friendly nod from across the church that is to be greeted. But that would miss the scandal in so many ways of this command. Because there is a scandal for a Jewish church to be called to kiss or even touch all of the, including Gentile members of the congregation, something they would find repulsive and uncanny and culturally abrasive. No, the emphasis is on all, I think. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Those you don't like, those you find icky, those you find annoying, those you find abrasive, uncool, culturally distressing. Give them the sign that you only give to your family members, that you give to your children, the kiss, the sign of the family. This can be a very powerful experience. It's a powerful experience to be greeted somewhere where you're not sure you would be so greeted. The first time I visited Savannah, or even really the South at all, you know, my experience in the South was just driving past it on our way to our Disney World. And I visited for the first time in 2009, in the springtime, and one of the stops we made in our visit was to the Martin's house and to meet Miss Amy, and at that point in my life, Miss Amy was the most Southern person I ever met in my life. And I was a Yankee in the most serious and deep ways, and I was teased plenty about it. And I don't remember if Miss Amy kissed me or not, but whatever she did, she made me feel very welcome. She brought me in as a brother. And there's something in that interaction, a love that's born, a togetherness that's created. To go towards a goal of sanctification, to win the prize of which we've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. There's something beautiful and powerful and greeting, perhaps not with a literal kiss, but with family, the fellowship of the church. He goes on in verse 27. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And we have in this window, this verse, a small window into how Paul thinks about his letters. Remember, what would the brothers be reading when they gather together? What does the synagogue read? What does the church read when they gather together? They read the scriptures. Do we read anything else in church? No, we read the scriptures in church. So what does it mean that he commands them before the Lord to read this letter? Paul has a pretty high view of his letters. I think he's showing us that he's cognizant of what he's doing, that he's writing scripture as he writes his letters, so that we, 2,000 years removed, are studying these letters together and hearing them as the word of the Lord. We too under oath to read them together in the services of the Lord. finally, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That word grace that appears so often in his introductions and his welcomes is also his final sign off. And we ought to hear it, not with the singular you, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, but that's the plural you, that's y'all. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all as y'all work out your sanctification together. Perhaps we could summarize it like that. That is not on your own, in your house, in front of your TV. There's no lone wolf Christians who will get along in keeping or living in line with my pastoral vision for your sanctification. And we know that's the truth because one of the most important ways people change, one of the most powerful things in our life is our culture. For example, growing up, I thought saying y'all sounded terrible. I thought it made you sound dumb. I could never imagine myself in a million years being someone who said y'all. And now, not only do I say it and mean it in the most warm of connotations, but I even text it to my family sometimes, and I catch myself and try to hold back. But what's happened to me? Well, I've shifted cultures. I moved in here, started rubbing elbows with y'all, and I've been changed. Much of what we believe and do and say is determined not by our singular willpower, but by our culture. And our question needs to be, well, is our church culture one that helps in our sanctification, one that sanctifies? Is our church culture marked by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Are we marked by the integrity of lawkeepers and the forgiveness of those who know the forgiveness of Christ? And then am I surrounded or in the culture of the church enough for it to change me? Am I being enculturated in the culture of the church? This is something I think Paul assumes as he's writing these letters, that these Christians will be family, that there will be a fellowship, the kind of fellowship you don't feel too odd about kissing somebody in. This is Paul's pastoral vision. Our sanctification by sovereign grace in church fellowship. Not on our own with God, not on our own in church, but together. Let's pray together. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Father, please sanctify us wholly and completely, every bit of us, every part of us, that we would be wholly yours, set apart for worship, progressively being morally purified and brought in line with your will for us, that we might have the joy of glorifying and enjoying God forever, doing what we were made to do. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, let's sing about just how sweet and awful this place is. Number 469, how sweet and awful is the place.